Okay, we're in the sixth chapter of Luke's Gospel. I suppose you're wondering when I'm ever going to get out of the sixth chapter. And I guess one of the reasons it has and continues to be somewhat prolonged is because I believe that as I began to study this myself, I was not aware of how difficult the task was that the Lord was giving the disciples. I did not really think about it. I have read this so many times over the years, and you have as well. But so often, we do not really pause to think about it from the standpoint of the Lord Himself and His perspective. And that, in the final analysis, is the only thing that really matters, is us getting hold of what the Lord is saying. It isn't so much what we think, it's what He thinks. It's not so much reasons we try to give it. What's important is the reasons that God is giving it to us. And so, I have focused on this 12th verse many times now in coming into Sunday school, trying to impress upon us the reason the Lord prayed all night long. Why would He pray all night long? I'm telling you that the reason He prayed all night long to God was because of the difficulty of the mission that He was fixing to send these disciples on. That's the reason. The difficulty of it. And so the question is, what is the difficulty? What's so complicated about this? I mean, let's just read some of the words that the Lord is teaching the disciples that they're supposed to convey to those they're going to go witness to. Verse 20, He lifted up His eyes on His disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Easy to read that. What does it mean? "Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy." Boy, how reverse that is from our natural response to reproach. He says in verse 23, "Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did the fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Every single one of those woes, there are four of them, are things that would make our day wonderful if we did the very opposite of what He's saying. Like, "Woe unto you that are rich." Well, wouldn't it really make us happy if we got up one day and somebody handed us a bag full of money and said, look, here, this is yours. It's yours. Go do anything you want to with it. That would be a great day. One that we probably wouldn't forget. Something that we would really rejoice over. But the Lord says, woe unto you. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Well, all of us enjoy sitting down at the best table in town and filling ourselves up. And the Lord says, that's a problem. Woe unto you that laugh now. We associate that with happiness, and who doesn't want to be happy? Who doesn't want to laugh? But from the Lord's perspective, I mean, think about it. When he's looking down from heaven at this world, what does he see that he could laugh about? Nothing. Nothing. But that's not how we are. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. Boy, you're talking about a great day. It's when you run into several people that are complimentary of you for some anything that's complimentary. We absolutely love it. It so encourages you when you do something and people, you know, applaud you for it or whatever. There's something in our nature that craves this. But he tells us, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. Verse 26, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Then he says, love your enemies. Verse 27, if somebody hits you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. Verse 29, if somebody wants your coat, give it to them. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. Well, that gets pretty close to home, because we got a lot of goodies, you know, laying around. We got things that are very dear to us that we've maybe wanted for a long time, coveted to have, and so finally we've got it, and we've got all these things, and we live day after day after day to get more and more and more. That's our nature. And the Lord is saying here, give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. Don't worry about it. Is that in our nature? I don't think so. Are you beginning to realize something of what was intended or meant when I said at the beginning of this lesson today that a lot of times we do not really grasp how difficult the mission was going to be that the Lord was going to send them on? We need to see that. Verse 32, we'll jump down to that. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? For sinners also do the same. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. So the tendency is, when it comes to possessions, We're so protective of these things. So protective. If we give to somebody, our nature is because we're hoping that they're going to sometime in the future return some favor to us. Isn't that really the way we are? Absolutely. That's the way we are. And what the Lord wants us to do is, as we go over these things, He wants us to examine ourselves very, very carefully. Because this nature that is in us is hard. It's so hard that I think the thing I was impressed to speak about last week was the need to plow the field. To plow the field. Break up the fallow ground. Because if it's not broken up, if the plow doesn't come through and just rip you apart, then the message is not going to enter in. The precious seed of the Word of God is not going to take root and grow. It isn't going to happen. The mission that the Lord was sending these disciples on was virtually impossible. I mean, this is an impossible situation that's being described right here. It is difficult beyond imagination, so much so that God Almighty, the Creator God, in His infinite wisdom, prayed all night about it. That's how bad it is. I'm telling you that the message from heaven is a very disturbing message. It sure is. And we need to pay attention. I mean, the Lord didn't go to the cross of Calvary and die for some little reason. It was huge beyond imagination. We've tried to turn it into a simple little ornamental cross that we wear around our neck, or maybe some of the ladies an earring. A pretty, shiny cross. We're repulsed by the bloody book. The bloody book. The horrible scenes described by Isaiah the prophet. His face, his visage, so marred more than that of any man. Now, what does all this mean? What in the world does it all mean? Is it just something that we read through and we take a glance at it and continue on our journey? Or is it something we stop and ponder? I think it's important that we stop and ponder. Verse 34, and if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies. Well, that's easy. Or is it? I remember Dan Carr talking about a man that in the ministry that really did him wrong, did something really terribly wrong, and he had such a difficult time because of it. And he found it difficult to have anything to do with him, and so he had this resentment inside toward this man. And he would avoid this man. He didn't want anything to do with him. And he said this went on for a very long time. I'm not sure exactly how long. It was very long. You could talk to him about it sometime. He'll tell you about this story. And finally, one day, the Lord broke through. The Lord plowed the field, what you might say. And God had to plow the field before Dan could really realize the nature of the problem. He was thinking about himself. He was thinking about his offense. He was offended by this person. But it's kind of like we said at the funeral the other day that Mike Heisley would often tell people when he would be off riding around, it's not about me. It's not about us. Me is not the center of the situation in life. What is it then? It's Christ. We can go through life and we can think that the issues of life are really about us. No, it's not. It's really about the Creator God who created all things. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. The world and they that dwell therein. And when he created all these things, he had a reason, he had a purpose. But who cares? What does his will have to do with ours? The truth is, nothing. As far as we are concerned. We get up every day, and the only thing in the world that matters is what we want. It's us being in the very center of the universe as though everything revolves around me. And like Mike Heisley said it, it's not about me. He's absolutely right. It's not about me. It's not about you. The center of the universe is Jesus Christ, and we best not forget it. The only will that matters is the will of God. And we best not forget it. The title of this message was The Problem of Double-Mindedness. I've been speaking about this in chapel. I'm thinking about speaking about it Wednesday night, Lord willing, double-mindedness, because it's a huge subject. I've been speaking on it out of the book of James for weeks. And I've discovered that very phrase, double-mindedness, is pervasive in Scripture, far beyond what I ever realized. So much so that the Bible begins with the subject, it ends with the subject. And it's sprinkled all in between, double-mindedness. And if you want to know what Luke chapter 6 is about, that's what it's about. I have discovered that one phrase or one word, double-mindedness, hyphenated, double-mindedness, is a term that you can plug into practically every passage in Scripture. And all of a sudden it comes to life. All of a sudden it brings to life what the Lord said in Isaiah 55. My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. This is what the Lord was praying about all night long. We cannot begin to imagine the problem that is double-mindedness. It'll send you to hell forever. If it's not arrested, if we do not realize the magnitude of the problem of it, that it is so bad that only God in his infinite wisdom and knowledge and understanding and power could really do anything about and provide a solution. Is that bad? There's got to be some serious plowing done before people are going to even begin to embrace what's actually being said. We think it's bad. It's worse than bad. Sure is. You can spend a lot of time thinking about the implications of so great salvation from so great a death, and you'll be pondering that subject a very long time before it finally dawns on you how bad the message from heaven is. It's bad. And the Lord was sending these disciples on a mission that was virtually impossible for anything to be accomplished. Because what would it take to cause someone of a different mind from God, that doesn't think the way he does, that actually loves the way we think naturally, to be willing to die to everything that we are? Our mind, our will, to die to everything that's important to us. That the life of Christ might accomplish something in us for his glory. That's what this passage is really about. Verse 35, but love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and the evil. How unlike God we are. Well, how unlike God are we? We are as opposite as light is from the blackness of darkness forever. That's how different we are. There's not one thing about the nature of God that is like the nature of man. Not one thing. Not even 0.1% of anything is like it. We are 100% evil. God is only good. Only good. God is love. We are filled with hate. And the only thing it takes to bring it out is somebody to cross us in terms of our will. That's all it takes. In the smallest of matters, it doesn't matter. It doesn't have to be big. It can be little. Verse 36, be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. What does that mean, merciful? Mercy presupposes guilt. So if it presupposes guilt, it means, okay, you're correct in your assessment that they are guilty of doing wrong to you, but now what are you going to do about it? How's this going to affect your disposition toward this person now that you have settled it in your mind that they are the ones that are wrong? They've done wrong. mercifulness is a caring for them that goes far beyond possessions. It goes far beyond some kind of personal offense that someone might have caused by maybe what they said or the way they said it. There's a caring. There's a selflessness that gives you the power to deal with people that do you wrong. I mean, think about it. What have we done against Christ? Everything. Everything. The Lord said that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Well, how is that possible? How could be a man out plowing in the field be an offense to God? Why would he call it sin? The answer is so simple when you think about it. Why do most people plow in the field? It's for themselves. It's because they're going to take this land that really belongs to God, but they don't care if it, God thinks it belongs to him. They've got the title deed to it. They named their own land after themselves. And they're out there plowing in that field because they want a fruitful crop to come up so they can go to the market with it and sell it and take the money and finance their will in terms of what they want in life. And that describes every human on the face of this earth in terms of our nature. That's the way we are. So even the plowman that's out there plowing in the field, he's an offense to God in what he's doing. In the simplest things, is there anything a person in their nature can do that is a blessing to God? And the answer is no. Not one thing. Not one thing. Even all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. He said that, I did not. I wouldn't know that's true if it wasn't in this book. And I do read the book. I study the book. And that's what I learned. And he is merciful toward that kind of personality? Absolutely. And he wanted the disciples to go out there and be the same way. Is that a difficult mission or what? I think it's pretty difficult. 37. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. And running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. And so here again, the Lord is teaching the disciples to go out and do the very opposite of what they are in their nature. Is that easy or difficult?
It's impossible.
It's impossible. Absolutely. And that's the point. The Lord was praying all night because he was sending them out to do the impossible. Verse 39, and he spake a parable unto them, can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall in the ditch? Why would he say, can the blind lead the blind? Well, there's two kinds of individuals that are involved in this difficulty here. Because you see, the Lord was sending disciples that had the same problem as the people he was going to send them to minister to. That's the significance of this. Can the blind lead the blind? Can I send blind disciples out to do this when the people they're going to minister to have the same condition as the ones that I'm sending out? You're talking about an impossible situation. Because the Lord was sending out people who were blind by nature to minister to a world of blind people. Now, how's any good going to come out of that? You reckon that would be a motivation for the Lord to pray all night to God? I think so. Do we understand that the Lord is also speaking to us here at Calvary Memorial Church about what it really means to be a Christian, a meaningful Christian? This is not in here to read about people 2,000 years ago. This was written for our day. And if we're blind, how are we going to help those that are blind? And that's the point. Would we not both fall in the ditch? Absolutely. That's a problem. So verse 39, can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall in the ditch? The disciple is not above his master. But everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. So here the Lord is bringing about a contrast. And he's telling the disciples, look, you need to be like me. I'm not blind. I can see. And you need my life in you so you can see. And then when you go out there to minister to the blind, because you are like your master, you're not above your master. How could you be above me? You are not the center of what this message is all about. I am the center of what this message is all about. I am the light of the world. I am the one that heals the blind. You can't heal the blind while you're blind yourself. How can you be a benefit to anybody? This is why Paul eventually said things like, I die daily. And then we find his letter to the Galatians. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Why does he say that? Because Paul had to totally die to everything that he was, 100%. He had to have 100% everything that Christ is. He had to have his whole life living in him, both willing and doing of his good pleasure. He had to have that to do the work. This is the miracle. Paul is an example of the miracle that resulted from Jesus Christ praying all night. This is a miracle. Christ in us, the hope of glory. This is the miracle of the mission. That God could use people like ourselves, hell-deserving sinners. Teach us to want to die, to teaching us to hate our life with reasons that we can explain in conversation with people that ask us. a reason of the hope that is in us, with meekness and fear. He has to educate us in that way. And we're supposed to be here at Calvary people who have, as our life, the life of Christ. We have His mind. Let that mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. 100% of His mind is what we have to have. 100% of it. So when it comes to double-mindedness, there's the mind of God and there's the mind of man. This mind has got to go. And we need that mind. And when we have His mind, the only will that we're going to be concerned about is His. You can rest on that one. Our will and our purposes, our interests, our self-centered, selfish interests is going to just disappear. And the only thing in the world that's going to be left is a desire to live for the glory of God until He comes. Is that a difficult mission? Or is that kind of easy? We drop into Calvary, hear a few pleasant things, go home, continue our life as usual. Now this is serious business. It sure is. We're in trouble. We're in trouble as a nation because this kind of thing is being avoided. Sure is. It's being avoided. People are not being told the truth. We're as guilty, and churches are as guilty as avoiding the facts as the Supreme Court. And all of those that were behind the voting fraud. If the facts get in the way, of what we want the truth to be, then what do? You get rid of the facts. That's what the preachers are doing all over this nation. I was talking to a man this past week that's struggling with the church he's going to. He's struggling with it. And he was talking to me about how difficult it is to go there and try to have fellowship in the church that he grew up in. And he was telling me about the preacher that had been something of a close friend. He couldn't talk to him. He couldn't talk to the preacher. And when he did try to talk to him, the preacher was agitated about it. And so the relationship was uncomfortable. And then he related to me that preacher was going to resign from the church. And now as a church member that is so sensitive about being politically correct and not talking about anything in the pulpit that makes people feel uncomfortable. Folks, if somebody shows up with a plow in a church like that, I don't know. I would imagine it would be something like what is pictured in the third chapter of Revelation, where the Lord Jesus shows up with a plow at a church at Laodicea, and He knocks on the door. He can't even get an answer. He just left outside knocking. He's not getting in. He's not getting in. Why? Because he's got a plow. That's why he's not getting in. I remember over the years, Pastor Kelly received virtually no invitations from any of the churches in Moore County to come and preach on a Sunday when the pastor had to be away. You know how that happens from time to time. Dr. Beatty would have to be away and call Charles, and Charles would go down there and speak for him. And he did a couple of times. But not one time did Pastor Kelly ever get invited to come and speak to churches in this area. Why? Because he would show up with a plow. That's why. And people don't like it. It disturbs the ground. Makes it harder for them to walk. They'd rather have a hard ground. You walk a lot easier than in a plowed field. I know, I'm a farm boy. But I'll tell you what, if you plow the field, you can plant a seed. And God will send the rain and you'll have a crop. Sure will. Verse 41, and why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Boy, that cuts deep. I mean, boy, that'll make you get off and think. Because our nature is to judge. We see the fault in everybody around us. Boy, there's some people that are like that. You can count on it. When they come walking up, the first thing that's going to come out of their mouth is some kind of condemnation about somebody. And can't see the beam that's in their own eye. You reckon we're guilty of that? You reckon the disciples had that problem and the Lord was trying to teach them how to see their own problem so that they could effectually help and reach out in a selfless way to people that really had a problem with their eye and could not see, could not understand the Word of God, couldn't see the truth because their eye was messed up and they couldn't see. What is our ministry? Well, it's to try to remove the thing that is the problem that's causing them not to be able to see. Well, how are you going to do that? One way, the Apostle Paul was teaching Timothy, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. Apt to teach, patient, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance. Why does he say that? Because God is the only one who has the wisdom and the understanding and the wherewithal to give anybody repentance. We don't have that. This is why the Lord was praying all night. It's so those disciples would understand, you do not have what it takes to accomplish this mission. And if you do not go out there with my life as your life, you'll be a failure. An absolute failure. It is impossible with men, what he said. But with God all things are possible. But not without the life of Christ. And so when it comes to looking at the fault of other people, the reason the Lord was praying all night is because it's so contrary to our nature. We get lifted up by condemning the people around us. We do. We get lifted up because we're obviously above that problem. We're letting it be known that we don't have that problem. I'm in better shape than these people are. Boy, that makes us righteous, doesn't it? No, the Lord destroyed that thought right here. He said, okay, you got a brother that's got a mote in his eye. There's something he can't see. There's something he's doing wrong. But before you go to deal with it, I want you to go look in the mirror because you got a beam in yours. A beam. That's a problem. There's a big difference between the mind of God and the mind of man. And the Lord is describing for us here in this chapter the mind of man. Very complicated. The human will is the second most complicated thing in the universe. The human will. Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Sure is. And the thing that we overlook in trying to assess the problems in the world is the main problem that exists. Is us. It's us. How are we ever going to say with Paul, I die daily, if we've never learned the reason? You got to be a reason. We have to learn these things. So Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 3 says, "For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns." Sow not among thorns. Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you." Now, I'm going to sort of close with this. I was thinking this morning about a term that I've never really quite thought about this way before. It's the term Antichrist. Antichrist. Usually, when Christians read that word in the Bible or they're going through their devotions and read about an Antichrist, the first thing that happens is you look out there to where the Antichrists are. And the first thought that comes to our mind is Satan himself. Boy, he's the Antichrist. He is the Antichrist. But the Apostle John in chapter 2 of 1 John sort of corrects us on that thinking by telling us there are many Antichrists. How many? You ever thought about it? How many Antichrists are there? I'll tell you how many Antichrists there are. There are as many as there are people in the world. There's not one person that has ever been born that is not born an Antichrist. Study the Bible. And I think you'll discover that that's a true analysis of what it's teaching. When the Lord said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways," then who's he talking about? He's talking about people who are anti-God. Aren't we all anti-God? Absolutely. to the core. Everybody is an antichrist. And when the Lord said, "You are of your father the devil, and the deeds of your father you will do," everybody knows that the devil is the antichrist. But he's simultaneously telling us that everybody that is not saved is an antichrist. And this is why we need to be converted. We need to not be against Christ. We need to not only be for Christ, we need to receive Christ as our life. Our life. This is the mission. Impossible. But possible. If we understand the message, it is possible. Because the Lord said it was. With men it's impossible. But with God all things are possible. And it's possible right here at Calvary Memorial Church for this church to be standing with a good testimony when Jesus Christ comes. Sure is. Our time's gone. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Bob, dismiss us, brother.
Father in heaven, we thank you for, again, holding the light on our hearts and revealing just how much we are against you in so many ways every day. And Lord, we thank you that you do give us the opportunity to be soldiers, good soldiers of Jesus Christ, that we can volunteer. There is no draft in your army. We have to hit the surrender button. Dr. Kelly taught us in that message that we can't hit that button and surrender our will to yours. And you can work in us the will to do of your good pleasure instead of our own, which is always messed up. So please help us to take these messages to heart and to see and remove the logs out of our eyes, the beams, and get to where we can actually see clearly how to live with you and for you. And please, again, work in us the one to do it. Give us pleasure. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.